What a joy to be together at such a time as this and to come before the Lord. If you'd open in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1 and get stuck in verse 5 and not be able to pass that and come back again next time, Lord willing. We're looking at God being the God of adversity, the God who excels in weakness, the God who likes to take those who are weak in this world and show himself strong through them. We're looking at the God who helps us to minister, as the title of this message is, in the tough times. And I want you to think tonight, I don't know just where you are, I'm not sure what you're facing, I'm not sure what struggles you have. All of us have struggles. They come in different forms, they come in at different seasons, they come in different packages to us, but we all struggle in life. I mean, life is not easy. For most people, they look, and Alan Peterson wrote the great book, The Myth of the Greener Grass, and most of us think that the grass is greener on the other side, and we get over there and we find out that our neighbor has spray-painted it, and that's Satan in life. He spray-paints the other side of the fence, making Christians want to get across when adversity comes, but we shouldn't. We should do as we looked at initially in our opening time in 2 Corinthians 11. We should see that God is perfected in our weakness, and when we go through adversity, he can be strong. But I'm going to read the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we're going to hone in on tough times and God, how he abounds in working when we're weak. For you yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not in vain. Paul said, we had a ministry that counted. We had a ministry that made a difference. You know, when you get all through, no matter how many accolades are thrown your way, no matter how many plaques you have on your wall, the bottom line, when people die, and I spend time with people dying quite a lot in my life, I have been around many dying people. And you know what they really ask? It's so neat to be close to them. And a lot of times, because I'm not family, because they just feel like I'm safe to talk to, they'll say, do you really think that my life counted? Do you think that I did something that matters? Do you think that really anything lasts for eternity? You know, they like to ask questions like that. Well, Paul said right here, hey, my ministry wasn't in vain. It wasn't, that word vain is a hobble, like Abel in the Old Testament, you know, Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. A hobble means vanity. It means just a blowing breath of wind. He says, my coming to you wasn't just hot air. But after verse 2, we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Our exhortation didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Hot air. But after verse 2, we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Our exhortation didn't come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time you know that we did not use flattering words, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. We've already seen the main elements here. They had a boldness, they were genuine, and they were confident and honest. But tonight I want to talk to you about tough times. And I started looking through history, and I thought of this. A lot of us don't even know the tough times that some people have faced. Cripple him, I'm talking about a person, and you'll have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell and leave him there for 14 years in Bedford, and you'll have John Bunyan. Bury him in a foot of snow in Valley Forge, and you'll have a George Washington. And by the way, in a small prayer book that George Washington wrote when he was 20 years old, a lot of people wondered, they say, well, we're not sure if he was a Christian. Listen to his prayer journal at the age of 20, this man that so served our country. O most glorious God, and I quote now his journal, remember, I'm but dust. Remit my transgressions, my negligences, my ignorances. Cover them with the absolute obedience of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus, that those sacrifices of sin and praise and thanksgiving, which I have offered, may be acceptable to thee, and that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered upon the cross for me might wash away my sin by the immaculate blood of the Lamb, purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit, O God. Now that fella seemed to know some good theology. And if you buried him in the snow, he still served his country. Raise him in abject poverty, you'll have an Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with infantile paralysis, and he might become an FDR. For all the bad that might be coming out in history from FDR, he is still a noble servant. Burn him so severely, the doctors say he'll never walk again. You might have Glenn Cunningham, who set the world's one-mile record in 1934. Deafen him, and you may have a Ludwig von Beethoven. Have him or her born black in a society filled with racial discrimination, and you may have a Booker T. Washington, a Marian Anderson, or a George Washington Carver. Or how about this? Call him a retarded slow learner and stick him off in a post office in Switzerland. And while he's scribbling on paper between postal patrons, let him publish his scribblings, and you'll have an Albert Einstein. That's what those people were in man's sight. But God is the God who takes the weak. God is the God of grace, who is able to make all grace abound toward us and give us his sufficient grace. And in his great book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, Dr. Paul Brand writes these words about our God who takes the weak. Who could have predicted that God would have not chosen Esau, not chosen the honest and reliable outdoorsman, but he picked the weak trickster, the heel, named Jacob? Who could imagine that God would put the finger on Noah, who had a problem with the bottle? Or he would use Moses, who was trying to beat the wrath in Midian for braining a man in Egypt. Even if it wasn't for the honor of the thing, he'd just as soon have let Aaron go back and face the music. Or how about the prophets? What a ragged lot. They were mad hatters, most of them. The exception seems to be the rule. The first human God created went out and did the only thing God asked him not to do. And the man he chose to have the new nation called God's people tried to pawn his wife off on the unsuspecting Pharaoh. And the wife herself, when told at the ripe old age of 91 God was going to ready her to deliver a son that he had promised, broke into a rasping laughter in the very face of God. How about Rahab? A harlot? She became revered for her great faith. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, went out of his way to completely break every proverb he wrote. And even after Jesus came, the pattern continues. The two disciples who did most to spread the word after his departure, James and John, were the two he rebuked most often for petty squabbling and muddle-headedness. And the Apostle Paul, whom we study tonight, who wrote more books of the Bible than any other writer, was selected for the task while kicking up dust whirls from town to town, sniffing out Christians to torture them. Jesus had the nerve, trusting the high-minded ideals of love and unity and fellowship to this kind of a group. No wonder cynics have looked at the church and sighed, if that group of people is supposed to represent God, I'll vote against him. Or as Nietzsche expressed it, his disciples will have to look more saved if I'm to believe their Savior. Well, that's the voice of unbelief. How wonderful it is that God is more gracious than men. God never excuses disobediences. God never overlooks unfaithfulness or any other sin. But he will and has forgiven every sin that has been placed under the atoning death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Position, prestige, or possessions give no advantage with him. A lack of those things gives no disadvantage. As Peter learned only after much resistance to the idea, God is not one to show partiality. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. That's the God who gives advantage only to the weak, that he might show himself strong toward them. Look again at our text in chapter 2. What we're going to see here is the fearlessness of Paul, the genuineness of Paul, and the honesty of Paul. And we're going to stop on the honesty because I think it's very fitting that we do that. But in verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, most of us wouldn't have come. He came glistening with the open, not yet healed sores that he got in Philippi, about 107 miles or so away. He walked. He walked from Philippi down around the coastal area to Thessalonica. He taught every group that he ministered to that he wasn't going to fear. He was going to be fearless. He was going to be bold. And basically that's because he was promised by the Lord in Acts 9:16 that he was going to have a life of hardship. So he was purposeful. He said, I'm going to live this way. He was resilient. Even though he was driven out of a city, he would only minister in the next city when they threw him out of the one he was in. When he was whipped, beaten, and stoned or left for dead, he kept going. When he was publicly assaulted and beaten, he stayed steadfast. When people constantly threatened that they were going to injure him in Acts 20, verse 23, he said, I'm peaceful. That's what fearlessness is. He was unswerved by the tearful warnings of his close friends in Acts 21:13. He said to them in that verse, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not ready. I am ready not only to be bound, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord. Now that's being focused. And the way that we get fearless in the work of God is to stay focused on who called us. And the fact that faithful is he that called us, he'll finish what he started. Paul was unwavering. That also showed his fearlessness. He was faithful to old age in serving God. And we live in the era which has forgotten Psalm 92. And for just a moment, keep your finger here, but look back at Psalm 92. Because we're living in the era where people retire from serving the Lord. I mean, as if it was possible to retire from serving the Lord. But God has always said that the greatest days are the end of our lives days. And the greatest days are the days when we're older. Psalm 92, starting in verse 12, is God's promise for those who will keep serving him and not retire as the years mount up. It says in Psalm 92, 12, the righteous, those that truly know and follow and love and fear and are God's people, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. To us, that doesn't mean anything, but when you go through the desert, you see those palm trees just right out of the sand. You just, boom, and they're fruitful and they're there. And it's kind of like nothing else can make it there. God says that's what a righteous person is like. They flourish in the most desolate places of this planet. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. And those are noted, and there aren't very many of them left. They're a rarity. But they're noted for their ability to be on the ridges of the Carmel Range and going up into Lebanon, where the strong winds whip off the Mediterranean and they still stay resilient and standing against the forces of nature. That's why the wood, as you well know, wood grown with no adversity is soft. But wood that has to resist the harshness of weather. In fact, I was talking to a friend of mine who works in wood all the time. He says, he can just take a piece of oak and run it through the saw and tell where it grew. Because the oak just goes like that. It's southern. It's soft. But the northern oak, the oak that has to be in mountains, the oak that has to resist the elements and the blustery weather, that gets tough and strong. Those that grow in the Lord are like cedars in Lebanon. As the years come, they don't get weaker. They get stronger in the Lord. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 92. Here's the secret. They're planted in the house of the Lord. I mean, they're not looking for ways to get away from the house of the Lord. They're planted there. In fact, their focus is that they are looking and anticipating getting more and more time to just be in his fellowship, in his presence and serving him. And they flourish in the courts of our God. But listen to verse 14, the promise. They will still be bearing fruit in old age. And it's not going to be just kind of like, oh, I can just barely make it. Look at, they will be fresh and flourishing. Fresh. I have a friend. I just got a card from him this morning. I opened it up. It was in the mail over the weekend here to the church. Just celebrated his, I don't know, 80-somethingth. He's all alone up in northern Michigan. He started a Christian camp and he's sick and old and weak. Every time I get a communication from Holman Johnson, there is a freshness. He's always discovering things he's never seen in his 80 years before in the Bible. And that's not because he hasn't read it. It's because he is planted in the courts of his God. He's flourishing in the presence of the Lord. And he's bearing fruit in old age. He's always got a blessing. Every time I talk to him, God has done... I mean, you think that he lived in the miracle capital of the world. He's always got some outstanding blessing of God going on in his life. Somebody just got saved. Some miraculous provision of a need in somebody's life or a healing of someone that was struggling. I mean, he's always got something to share because he's bearing fruit in old age. He's fresh and flourishing. And here it is, verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. You see, these people that are faithful to the end and don't retire from serving God, they're declaring the Lord's upright. They don't say, hey, you know, I didn't earn enough. I don't have a good enough pension. I can't serve the Lord. Or I, you know, everybody else gets this and I can't. And I don't have, you know. No, they're just saying the Lord's upright. What he did is righteous. He is my rock. It's not how I hold myself up. He upholds me and there's no unrighteousness in him. You're not going to get any complaining out of me. You know, it was interesting. On Friday night at our home, all the people that came, the first one and the second one in, were probably the sickest and in the most pain. They're the first ones there. Hardly able to get up the one step this high. Could hardly get up. Had to have help. In pain. They're there. You never hear a complaint. You never hear a, how come I don't have what? Just declaring the Lord is upright, he's my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Paul was unwavering. He was faithful to old age. He finished his course. That's part of his fearlessness. He was undaunted. We already read tonight the unbelievable list of hardships. Untold months of hardship he went through. He was unstoppable. He couldn't be stopped by personal weakness. He says, I take pleasure in my infirmities. In 2 Corinthians 12:10. I take pleasure in reproaches. He says, my needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. I found that when I'm weak, then Christ can be strongest. He was unstoppable. You couldn't offend him. If he was unappreciated by those he deeply invested in, like Galatians tells us, he says, I will all the more invest in you. He was unearthly. He gave up personal safety, personal pleasure, personal pursuits, all for the advancement of God's kingdom. Revelation 17:8, as we saw many, many months ago, said there are two kinds of people on this planet. Earth dwellers and heaven dwellers. You have to make a choice. Is your heart more lodged and planted in heaven or on earth? Because the earth dwellers, it says in Revelation 17:8, the earth dwellers get to stay here. This is all they have. Let them go for the gusto. They're not going to have any eternity. But God says our citizenship and our continuing habitation is in heaven. And Paul was unearthly. He was unattached. He was unafraid of losing all that was precious on earth, Philippians 2:17. He said, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, yay, great. See, I'm unattached. He says, if someone takes it away from me, I say it's God's. It always was his. He can have it. He says, I'm not attached. I made this word up. He was undiscontentable. I thought that was a good word. You couldn't make him discontent. He was content. But that's kind of an overused word. So he was undiscontentable. You couldn't make him get discontent. Philippians 4:18, he says, I have all and abound. He's saying this from prison. I am full. I've received from Epaphroditus the things you sent me. And whatever those people sent him, whether it was food or money or little notes, he said they were a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice to God. Now, if someone gives you something, you say, oh, that's a great odor. You know, I don't think people would get that. But what he said is, what you give me, when you give me a gift, Paul said, when you bring food to me in prison, he says, it's just like a smoking pot of incense going up into the face of God. He says, your sacrifices on my behalf are a treasure in the sight of God. Boy, it was kind of hard not to please a guy like that. He was undiscontentable. He couldn't get discontent. He loved contentment. He accepted everything as a gift from God. And finally, his fearlessness was shown in his unyielding nature. Though he was deserted by all friends in Rome in 1 Timothy 4, he said this, the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me, that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear. You couldn't stop him. Didn't matter if everybody left him, if he was deserted, if he was unknown, if the new generation rose up. Didn't matter. He wouldn't let go. He wouldn't yield except to Christ. Well, look at verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Not only was the Apostle Paul fearless, and that's what we just looked at, but secondly, there was something that was genuine about him. He was genuine. He says in verse 3, our exhortation wasn't from error. Remember we talked about planes the planets for the stars that you couldn't count on. They moved all the time. He said, you could count on me. He said, I wasn't a planet. I wasn't erroneous and wandering all over the place. It wasn't from uncleanness. He says, I'm not someone that's in it for taking advantage of you, nor was it in deceit. He says, I'm not baiting you, verse 3 said. He said, I'm genuine. And I explained to you last time why he was genuine. Because of repentance, God had changed his mind. Because of regeneration, God had changed his heart. Because of his conversion, God had changed the whole direction of his life. Because of his adoption, God had changed his family, Romans 8. Because of his sanctification, God had changed his behavior, Hebrews 10. Because of his justification, God had changed his whole state. He saw himself as before God declared righteous, Romans chapter 5. And because of his glorification, he was looking forward to having a change of place. And he says, if my citizenship is in heaven, then 1 Thessalonians 2:3, I'm not going to be erroneous, unclean, or deceitful to you. So why should I be? He said, I do everything in the sight of God. He says, I have clean hands, I have a pure heart. Well, now verse 5, and this is all the further we're going to get tonight, so you can just kind of relax. Because I think it's important that we really underline with a highlighter this fifth verse in the world we live, and I'm going to explain why. In verse 5, he said, neither at any time did we use flattering words. Or, as you know, a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. God is witness of what? God is witness of our words. See, he's talking about his words. He says, God is my witness. He says, he's the one that's kept track of all my words. In fact, the scriptures say God does keep track of all of our words. And he says, we're going to have to answer for our idle words. You say, oh, not me, I'm a Christian. You know, everything's forgiven and God forgets it all. Well, wait a minute. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God is going to determine whether our life was good or foulon. Now, we talked about that many months ago. Foulon means good for nothingness. It speaks of kind of like when the wind's blowing down the street and the street cleaners haven't cleaned it all up and there's a little dirt and it makes a little swirl and then it goes away. And is our life on earth a little swirl of misused words that goes away? Well, the amount of time that is, God's going to reveal it at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know he's keeping track of our words? Did you know that? He's going to tell us whether we had more idle words or words that were for him. Tonight I'd like to talk about honesty. The whole idea of relativism, which is what is being taught in our nation, politically, educationally, scientifically, everything's relative and relativism, there's no absolute. This relativistic teaching has had a doleful effect on the virtue of truth-telling. I quoted just then one of my favorite pastors, R. Kent Hughes. He has a way of saying things I'll never be able to, so I quote him. We, in our relativistic society, have had an terrible attack, producing a doleful effect on the virtue of truth-telling. I like that, the way you said it. If you can't know the truth, if truth is only what you subjectively think, then how can you ever tell the truth? Besides, lying is of little consequence if everything's subjective and it's your opinion or mine. During the last decade, Dr. Hughes continues, lying has become a necessary part of our society. To be sure, biblical theology has taught us that lying is endemic to human personality. It's just, we're of our father the devil, remember? John 8:44, you're of your father the devil. Murder from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's endemic to our nature. We are by nature liars. In fact, the only way to remove lying is to let it just rot and fall off. It just has to be not practiced, and it has to be mortified and killed by the Spirit of God. Or if we act normal, we will lie. You say, not me, I don't lie. You know, I don't lie or go with folks that do. Well, in just a minute, you tell me at the end if you lie, because we're going to talk about all the ways we can lie in our society. But the American Association for the Advancement of Science, when they did their study on humans, this is what they wrote. Very interesting. They said, proficiency at lying, now this is right out of a scientific journal, I think this is interesting. Proficiency at lying may be the best measure of advancement in the evolutionary spiral. With monkeys, we find a greater adaptivity than any other mammal except for humans, who are the most masterful deceivers on the planet. You know what they're saying? They're saying that all animals, other than those kind of, you know, animals that put out a bait and something eats it and they eat that animal. Other than those kind, the predatory, you know, hunting spiders, they're talking about deceiving others of your own kind. The only animals on the planet that deceive their own kind, other than us, humans, are monkeys. So they said it's obvious that that's part of the evolution. See, monkeys are good deceivers and humans are the best. Well, that's absolutely not true, except the one thing they said that is true is that humans are masterful deceivers. We are. We have a human capacity for lying. We can see that in the creation of religion. Man lies to himself by creating religions. He's culturally determined the perceptions of his nature, and he makes a religion like the Greeks. You know anything about Greek mythology? You know what Greek mythology is all about? You take human faux pas and you magnify them and put them up there with the gods on Olympus. And then you don't feel bad about how you live because the gods live the same way. Did you know that's what religion is? Religion is a bunch of man-made rules that we all know nobody can keep, and so we all feel like we're okay because we compare ourselves to each other. That's why we aren't religious in that sense. We believe in the revelation of this book. We do not follow religion, which is man's set of rules. We follow revelation, which is God's inalterable standard come down from heaven that no human would ever write. This book, no human could ever write. Because it reveals how wicked we really are and how perfect God is and how we can never measure up. And every other religion in the world tells you you can measure up. As I mentioned this morning in my prayer, that Confucius pictured himself as a wise man who was at the top of a well, and he leaned over the well and he called down his wise words to the people that were drowning in the mud. That's what Confucius's great wisdom was. Christ came and jumped in the well and rescued us out of the pit. That's the difference. Man would never write a book like the Bible. Well, I'd like to read to you from the Child magazine, April 1990. You know, when you go to the doctor's office or you sit there in the waiting room, you ought to take advantage of using your spiritual discernment and take those horribly humanistic magazines and put on your grid of the scripture that you know and look at them through that grid and find the errors in them. And then if you have your children sitting next to you, point them out to them. That's a great, great kind of habit to get into. Not to be critical, but to be discerning. Listen to what a child psychologist said about lying in this article of Child Magazine, April 1990. Here's the title, The Truth About Lying. And here's the caption, you know, underneath the title. Here's this bulleted, highlighted thing. This is what it said. The old view. Lying, like other issues of morality, was seen only as black and white. Children were taught that all lying was bad and deserving of strict punishment. They were frequently chided and reminded that lying will make your nose grow as long as Pinocchio's. That's the old view. You know, it's passé, the new view. Today, lying is considered normal by psychologists. In fact, a child's first few lies are seen as a very important step in their self-development. Ye are of your father, the devil. Right? Now, there is truth there. I mean, I would point out to my, I'd quote John 8:44 and I'd say, exactly true. A child's first few lies are the important step in their development of the fallen, sinful, damnable, God-hating flesh. Not in the light they put it. But let me continue reading the article. Again, we would agree that lying is certainly normal. But parents do not need to overreact to their children's lies. By the way, the article does contain some helpful advice with dealing with children's lies. But to see your child's first few lies as important to the development of self is problematic, to say the least. If this is so, then Jesus Christ never attained a healthy development of self. The implicit message of such article is that lying in general is no big thing unless it's pathological. So we've gone back into the smog of relativism, where Pinocchio is reactionary and lying is intellectually defended and propagated as normal. Well, let me quote from another book. Now, this is a 1991 book that you ought to look at in the library. It's phenomenal. It's called The Day America Told the Truth. And it was written by James Patterson and Peter Kim and published by Prentice Hall. And this is what they said. According to research data for The Day America Told the Truth, Americans lie. Now, you don't need to read the book. That's the whole book. Save you $12, okay? Americans lie. But you know what's sad? Let me tell you this. The amount that we lie is staggering. Listen to this. They lie more than anyone ever thought was possible before these two men did this study. It was years of research. But they told us the truth in this book about how much we lie. This is their conclusion. Just about everyone lies, but 91% of all Americans lie regularly. The majority of us find it hard to get through a week without lying. One in five people can't make it through a single day. And we're talking about conscious, premeditated lies. And when we refrain from lying, it's less often because we think it's wrong. Only 45% in the survey thought it was wrong. The other reasons among them were fear of being caught was the only reason it kept them from lying. We lie to just about everyone. And the better we know someone, the likelier we are to have told them a serious lie. About one third of all Americans confess to telling those dark, serious lies. In this book, they analyzed the people. They, of course, didn't put their name down, but they told what they were, single or married, white, black, gay, you know, divorced, whatever. This is what, when they put all that, thousands and thousands of questionnaires through their statistical analysis, they find out these things. This is interesting. Men lie more often than women. Young men lie more often than older men. Gay men and bisexuals lie more often than heterosexuals. Blacks lie more than whites. Catholics lie a bit more than Protestants, but both lie more than the Jews. Unemployed people tell more lies than those with jobs, and the poor lie more often than the rich, and a liberal is more conscious or more apt to lie than a conservative. Now, that's not by Christians. That's just their survey. But listen to this. This is their conclusion when you get to the end of the book. There are more serious liars right now. This is unsaved people talking about America. There are more serious liars right now, liars who do harm, than at any time in our nation's history. Lying, according to these two authors, has become a cultural trait in America. Lying has become embedded in our national character. That hasn't really been understood around the world. Americans lie about everything and usually for no good reason. They just lie. Two out of every three Americans believe there's nothing wrong with telling a lie. Only one third believe honesty even matters. Honesty requires that Christians admit that lying has been a problem to us in the church. So Paul had to say, and look, keep your finger here, look back to Colossians. That's the book that's touching this one. Look at Colossians 3:9. And if you don't think this is a problem, listen to what the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit's piercing arrow-like guidance, had to say to him in Colossians 3:9. He says, "Stop lying to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, his renewed according to the image of him who created him." Stop lying. Paul's talking to the church. He's talking to the first century church. That's why I say we need to learn how to serve God in troubling times. We're living in the most prolific time of lying in history. You can't believe hardly anything in print these days. There's a spin on everything. In fact, the only book that you can come in to with utter, I mean, you can let the guard down, is this book. Everything else you have to be careful about. This is the only place. This is the fountain of truth. In thy light we see light, the psalmist said. This is the truth. And that's why Satan has put his all-out attack at getting people to not even believe this. And as soon as he can dislodge this, then there's no hope for truth. And we can truly be like Jean-Paul Sartre, existentialists, and believe that life has no meaning. But Paul said in Colossians 3:9, stop lying. Stop lying. Put on the new man. He said, we must not lie. When Barna and those other Christian statisticians studied Christians in America, they found that 32% of Americans think they've been lied to, especially by their pastors and clergymen. That's a sad commentary. That's why we need a healing word from the Word of God. The Word of God that tells us that we must not lie. The Ten Commandments, and I'm going to read to you from Exodus 20, verse 16, is very clear. And by the way, I look at, and I don't have any trouble with the Ten Commandments at all, and I hope you don't either, because it says in Titus 2:11 that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. The Ten Commandments reveal to us what ungodliness is. And if we have the discipline of grace, then we will never fall prey to what it says in Exodus 20 and verse 16. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't lie. Don't speak falseness to your neighbor. God prohibits lying. Why do we lie? Probably the most often reason we lie is because we're afraid. Children are afraid of the consequences of their action. They lie about them. But adults, they're afraid that someone will think little of them. Many a lie to avoid embarrassment. Many lie to not lose money. How many times have we been not absolutely accurate because it would cost us that much more if we told the truth about our income or about the nature of something or whatever, insurance claims, etc., etc.? Sometimes people lie because of cultural prohibitions or actually cultural conditioning toward lying. When we strive to achieve acceptance in our culture, sometimes we have to pursue sometimes courses that are not exactly accurate. But I'd like to talk tonight, before we go, what the Bible says are forms of lies that Paul did not do in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. He says, I didn't use words, God is my witness, that were untrue. And what kind of things, Colossians 3, 9, the people were doing when they were lying. And I'd like to just share with you the ways that, in my study, that I have found that we can lie. And basically, there are about 7 of them. Okay, 7 deadly lies. The first one is slander. The second one is gossip. The third one is flattery. The fourth one is exaggeration. The fifth one is careless words. The sixth one is true words used wrongly. And the final one is insinuation. Let me just read this to you. And this is a collection of what many, many different people have written. But basically, our human mind knows no end to its creativity when it comes to rationalizing our conduct. That capacity is only exceeded by the creation of deception and lies. First one being slander. The most forthright form of lying is slander. Slander is when we lie about another's character or their conduct. This is what Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote. The scorpion carries its poison in its tail. The slanderer carries his poison in his tongue. Christ suffered such a slander when he was called a friend of sinners. The implication being he was a sinner himself, and good John the Baptist was said to have a devil. Slander is a sin to which the religious are particularly susceptible. So often when Christians learn to shed the obvious big sins, they become particularly vulnerable to dishing out pious slander. For while they're careful to avoid adultery and drunkenness and stealing, they're enviable examples of the upright life while indulging with a perverse delight in assaulting the character of others. How often have we said damaging things about others for no particular reason other than we weren't that way? We must avoid lying by assaulting the character of others and saying things about them, about their conduct, about their character that only God knows. God says we can't judge their motives. We're not omniscient. We don't know why they did things. We don't even know if they did them. We heard they did them. Don't slander. And right on the heels of slander is gossip. And gossip is the unnecessary bearing of information that may or not be true, but it's harmful to the subject. And that's the one quality of gossip, if there can be any quality to it. That's the nature of gossip. It's always harmful. Isn't so much that the things can go in one ear and out the other that hurt. It's the things that go in one ear get all mixed up and come slipping out of the mouth. How often does that happen to us? We only hear a part of what happened. and it comes in and we start thinking about it, and all of a sudden we blurt out what we think. And someone thinks it's absolute gospel truth, and immediately the person is assassinated by the gossip that slipped out of our mouth. The story is told of a great rabbi in Jewish history that was terribly slandered and gossiped against by one of his synagogue attenders. The offender was terribly smitten and came back to the rabbi and said, "Rabbi, I would beg your forgiveness." The rabbi said, "I shall give it to you after you've completed one thing for me." He gave him a pillow of goose down, sent him up on a windy hillside of Galilee. He told him to thrust his knife in and to cut open the pillow and to spread it to the winds. The man came back and said, "I've completed it." And he says, "Not quite yet." He said, "I'd like you," and he handed him back the pillowcase. He said, "I'd like you to gather up the feathers." He said, "When you've gathered them up, you shall have my forgiveness for your gossip." Well, we're glad Christ wasn't that kind of a rabbi. But the profound picture of what our words do should stick with us. Just five verses before we go, and we'll pick up here next time. Here's what God says about this. Leviticus 19, and you don't have to turn to all these, you can write them down, but if you are susceptible, tell someone you're writing this down for your friends, okay? Someone that's not here. Don't let them know it's you that has the problem. But this is what the scriptures say. Leviticus 19 and verse 16. "Do not go about spreading slander among your people. I am the Lord." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I'm monitoring your words. I'm listening." Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "I'm in heaven, you're on earth. Watch out what you say." Don't go about spreading slander. What is slander? It's attacking someone's character. What's gossip? It's things you don't necessarily know are true, but they're always harmful. Don't spread that. Proverbs 16:28, "A gossip separates close friends." This is my 20th year in the ministry. I've never seen anything more deadly and dangerous in any church than the tail-bearing, wagging tongue set on fire of hell, as James says in his little epistle, gossip. Here's another one, Proverbs 17:9, "He who covers an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter will separate close friends." Again, in Proverbs 18:8, "The words of a gossip are like choice morsels. They go down to the innermost parts." Remember, you hear something and it goes in one ear and it doesn't go out the other. It just gets all jumbled up in there, and then it comes out and it sinks in deep and it just grows. Finally, Proverbs 26:20, "Without wood, a fire goes out, and without a gossip, a quarrel dies down." This is what our Lord's brother, I just want to leave these words on your mind as we go this week. James, the brother of our Lord, James, who was the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, James, who, when he died, they called him Camel Knees because he was so callous from the hours he spent praying for his congregation. He tells us that the true test of whether or not we're mature in the Lord is just above our chin and just below our nose. It's our tongue. He said, "My brethren," James 3:1, "let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. If you stand up and teach and speak and purport yourself to be one to be followed, God's going to judge you more strictly. We all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in word, they are mature. They are able to keep their whole body in check. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths. They obey us. We turn about their whole body." James 3:4, "Look at the ship. Although it's big and it's driven by fierce winds, the whole ship is turned by a little tiny rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire can kindle." And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The only time hell is mentioned, other than by Christ, in the 11 times Gehenna is named, Jesus says, or 12 times. Jesus says 11. His brother says once. And in the context of gossipful, wagging tongues. Every kind of beast and of birds, verse 7, and reptile and creature of the sea is tame and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. With it we bless God the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. Christians, these things ought not so to be. Can a spring send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. What's the solution? Well, he tells us in verse 13, you want to be wise and understanding? Let him show his good conducts by his works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seek in your heart, don't boast and lie against the truth. That type of conduct, verse 15, doesn't descend from above. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. But the wisdom that's from above is first pure. And if you don't say anything except if it's pure, if you don't say anything unless it's peaceable, and you don't say anything unless it's gentle, and if you are willing to yield, and if you're full of mercy and good fruits, and if you're not partial, and if you're not hypocritical, that fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace. What was the Apostle Paul? How did he serve in tough times? He was honest. He was honest. He said, God is watching what I say, and in front of God, my words are God's words. I would that we could all say that tonight. We'll pick up there when we get together next time. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Oh Lord, I pray that you would guard our tongues tonight. I pray that we wouldn't use the same instrument that we bless and worship you to cuss and curse and slander and gossip. May we be like Samuel of old, who said, of whom it was said that he let none of his words fall to the ground. Most of us look like the lawn beneath a mighty oak in the fall, or piles around us of words that are useless, that were worthless, that did not build up, that perhaps were not truthful, that were not energized by your Spirit to bring about greater Christ-likeness. Help us to speak those words that are beautiful in your sight. We pray that you'll just bless this admonition from your word to our hearts, that we may serve you in a tough time like this when dishonesty and untruthfulness reign. May we be honest. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.